Whenever I see three rows in the front on this side, I'm moving down. So, I don't know. You do not know it, but it is very difficult to preach when people are sitting away from you. That, especially at night, that is not an enjoyable experience. And I intend to enjoy it when I preach.
I don't see it. Yeah, it is.
Let me, I guess that's fine. How about from here? You look good? Well, I mean, the setup look okay? Okay. I'm not asking, I'm not soliciting opinions anymore. People give them to you. Book of Joshua, we've been looking at what it takes to move on to what the Lord wants to give you. One of the things that always in the ministry I find to be the most painful is looking at people who've stopped going someplace. I'm not talking about they've been with the Lord for years. Some people just get started and they never quite get to where they ought to be. God has things set before every last one of us. He saved us to give us a wealth of things, and you find people who just aren't getting anything anymore. They're not going anyplace. Life, there is nothing new for them. There's nothing that they're moving on to. That's wrong. That is wrong. There's something that is wrong in your life if that's true. If you don't see yourself growing and changing, if you don't see God setting new things in front of you, I don't mean that God's going to move you into a new home or that God's going to move you into a new job, but there's something in your life He wants to work on. There's something He wants you to have that's new. When He's done giving you stuff, He'll take you out of the world. That's the way it works. You're here. As long as you're here, it means you haven't finished and gotten everything God wants to give you. And what we see here in the book of Joshua is Joshua and the people ready and hopefully waiting because God's going to give them the promised land. And what I began to speak about was the obstacles that God had put in their way. And I mentioned that God wasn't simply going to hand it to them. God could have just said, okay, let's go get it. But what He does is He puts obstacles in your way, because it's by overcoming the obstacles that you appreciate what you're going to get. God won't give you anything that you will not appreciate. He doesn't do it. God will never hand you something in such a way that you don't appreciate it. Now, we do that sometimes to family. I say we, I'm talking about human beings. When we lived in Laurel was an area where it looked like people were rich, but what it was people were in a lot of debt. You ever been in those areas, those yuppie areas where they have a lot of things, they don't have a lot of money, they've just a lot of debt? You drove by the school, and their parking lot was jammed with brand new cars. Now, you go down to Ithaca High School, lots of cars, but every one of them in Laurel would be new. And parents would give their kids a new car for their 16th birthday, 17th birthday, when they graduated. It was absolutely conspicuous giving. Every year, the day after they would have the graduation parties, you'd read in the paper of 2, 3, 4 accidents where teens were killed with a brand new car that their parents had given to them. I'm talking about Mazda Miatas. I'm talking about sports cars. I don't know how you think. When I was a kid, if my dad had given me a sports car, I'd have been thrilled. Now that I'm a parent, when I hear about a parent giving a sports car to their child, I think, what was in your mind? What were you thinking when you gave someone 16, 17 years old a car that could kill them? I think differently now. You know, my whole perspective has changed, but God doesn't give those kinds of gifts. He gives us the sports cars, but not until we have proven an ability to handle it. Somehow we think Christianity is the Yugo. My apologies, I saw one parked in Rip's driveway the other day, and here I've been joking about it, and I pulled in and I saw he had a Yugo. But you know what I'm talking about. You know, the tin can with a wheel and tires. And sometimes we think that's what Christianity is. God, oh, I'm getting by. God wants you to have wonderful things, but He won't give them to you without putting you through that which will make you appreciate them. That's how He works constantly. God gave Jesus Christ the most wonderful gift that he could have given, and that was us. And yet, look what Christ had to go through to obtain that gift. And that's something that we have to think about. And what God did is he had obstacles in Moses' path, and one at a time he removed them. We talked about the fact that Moses was an obstacle. We don't think of him that way, but as long as Moses was around, those people wouldn't go in the promised land. As long as Moses was around, Joshua would never think of himself as a leader. And what God does is he kicks the props out, the people we're depending on, the things we're depending on. They may be wonderful, but he takes them away. We talked about the fact that Joshua had to change the way he thought about himself. That was an obstacle. What happened was Joshua thought of himself as a minister, as a number two man. And what God did is he gave him ordination. We saw that a couple weeks ago. The ordination that Joshua went through, where he was separated from the people and set up before the people, and where everything was brought to him so that he would understand God wants you to do this. And he had to see himself in a different light. He had to see what God was doing in his life. And it's interesting that what I want to talk about tonight in Joshua's life is something the missionary spoke about 2 weeks ago, or last Sunday. As we come here, begin reading in Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. Why use that expression, the sole of your foot will tread upon? What's that expression all about? Well, two things are happening at once, and you have to understand a little bit about how things worked and a little bit about the Hebrew, and I do, so I'll explain some of these things to you. First, turn back with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 13. In Numbers chapter 13, we read, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Israel, which I am giving, the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel. You see how the wording of which I am giving to the children of Israel is almost exactly the same. From each tribe of their fathers, you will send a man. The word here for spying is a general word for spying. It just means to go in, to discover what's there, to find out what's there. But when we come down to verse 16 and later on in the chapter, we begin to get the Hebrew word for spying, which is the word for foot. It's the word where you put your foot. It's interesting, there are two things that these children of Israel are doing when they're spying out the land. Okay, one of them we're going to talk about is they're discovering what's there. They got to find out what's there. You don't conquer a land unless you know something about it. No general takes his forces in and he doesn't know where it is. You have to understand that God prepared Joshua uniquely to lead the people into Israel because he was one of the only two living Israelites who had ever been up and down the whole land of Canaan where he would conquer. He had seen the whole land and spied out the entire land 40 years before. And what God was doing, Joshua couldn't have any understanding of it then, but what God was doing was preparing him so that he would know the land, he would know its strengths, he would know its weaknesses. I'm covering this quickly because we went over this ground last week, but a couple things I want you to see here, okay? First, look at what it says in verse 2. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. Each one of these guys who are going to go into the land of Canaan is recognized as a leader, as a future leader among their people. He didn't go around and pick out 18-year-old boys for a military mission. He picked out grown men recognized among their tribe as a leader. The reason is, we're going to see in a moment, on the report of these spies, they're going to draw up a map, and that map is going to determine the breaking up of the tribes of Israel into their inheritance. See, I mentioned that one of the jobs was to discover the land, but they didn't just do that. They made maps, and they could tell you where every city was, where every ridge was, where every road was. And when we come to the book of Joshua, the map of the book of Joshua, which most people, when you read the Bible, you know, you just skip over those. Those are, oh, there's a wealth of things in there to find. That map came from what they were doing here. They knew where every city was and every foot of the place was. And what's kind of interesting is two of the tribes get their portions before anybody else. The whole land is divided up into 12 equal portions. One tribe, there are 13 tribes, one tribe doesn't get a portion. That's Levi. 12 tribes are going to get portions. Two of the tribes get to pick. God gives them their portion before everybody else. Now, if that happened in my house, there'd be screaming, right? You know, you divide up the cake into five unequal portions. Now, you look at the land of Israel. You ever seen a map of it? And then you look at the tribes. They are unequal portions. Judah and Ephraim have the huge ones. And the rest of them are all kind of shoved in with a shoehorn here and there. And a couple over here. Well, what's fascinating about the whole thing is those two, Judah and Ephraim, get their portions before everybody else, and they get the best stuff. Why? Well, because out of the 10 tribes who elect their leaders to represent them. So when these spies come back and give a report, you have to remember, they're not only a group of guys coming back and telling what they saw. This is the man that you chose to go and tell what you thought. These aren't, again, I think we get the idea that these spies were just guys who were young and adventurous. These were proven leaders. These were men whose word their tribes would believe. And so when they come back, 10 of the spies who are leaders in their tribes come back and say, we can't do it. Two of the tribes, the leaders say, as we'll read over here in chapter 14, it says in verse 6, but Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and spoke unto the congregation, saying, and they give a good report. The point is, the reason why the 10 tribes disbelieved their leaders is because disbelieved, that didn't want to enter into the land, is because they were leaders that they had chosen to do it for them. And they put faith in their leaders. And Joshua and Caleb were the only two who gave a good report. And by the way, even their tribes didn't listen to them, as we're going to see in a moment, and as what's happening here. And God had put Joshua in a unique position. He would know the military dispositions. He would know what the land was all about. When they look through, notice the thing Moses sent them to do. Let's start in verse 17. I'm going to come back to 16 in a moment. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up into the mountains. They were to go from the Negev desert right up through Hebron and enter the land that way. It's fascinating. He doesn't let them go around the Dead Sea and go up. There's no spying that's done on the east side of the Jordan. They're down in the Negev, which is south. From your perspective, I don't know. Here's Israel. All right? Right over here is the Dead Sea. All right? And here is where Israel is in the Negev. He tells them to go straight up this way and no spying around here. That means that until Joshua crosses the Jordan, he's in brand new territory. Okay, he has to get across the Jordan to be in territory that he recognizes. The tribes over here were surprised at how good the land was, and that's why Gad and Reuben settle on this side of the Jordan. They didn't realize that Gilead, which is up here, would be that pleasing. But he has to go in, and he spies out the land from the south. And notice, see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many. He'd understand Canaan was filled with a hodgepodge of all kinds of different peoples and people groups and Bedouins and city-states. The only thing that unified empires in the ancient world was water. As long as you had your own water source, you didn't need anybody. But if you lived along a river and had a common water source, you couldn't get by with little city-states up and down a river, because the people upriver from you would divert the river for their irrigation. And then guess what happened when you needed the water? You'd be in big trouble. Common water sources are what made empires. Another problem was you need lots of extra food to have an army. Okay? If you want to buy stuff and if you want to raise an army, if you want to be rich, the basic thing is you need lots of food so you can get lots of people. You need lots of people so you can have more people so you can kill other people. All right? And that's what life was about for them. You know, and that was their whole system. And the only place where you got a lot of people, a lot of extra produce so that you could maintain an army, so that you could buy your weapons, so that you could become an empire was along a river. They didn't have that in Israel. You've been told that there's a Jordan River. It ain't a river. It's a creek. All right? Most places you could jump across the Jordan from here to there. Most places. The rest of the places you can walk across it as long as you don't mind your feet getting muddy, aside from one time when it floods and inundates at certain times of the year. By coincidence, that's when God made Israel enter into the land. The only time when you can't walk across the Jordan, that was the time when God, we'll talk about that next week. But what they didn't have any common water source. And the Jordan dries up. The Jordan is just, it's salty. You can't drink the Jordan. All the salt streams that start just below the Sea of Galilee make it, by the time it gets down to the Dead Sea, all these little salt streams coming in make it so salty it's undrinkable. The only place you can drink the Jordan is above the Galilee. So you got all these little city-states, no empires. And you've got to find out who's strong and who can I take. Some of them were like Jericho was tiny. Do you realize the city of Jericho is not much bigger than our... the whole city of Jericho is smaller than our church property. The city itself of Jericho, if you go back to where the softball field starts and go out to the road, that's the city of Jericho. That's how small it is. It makes it awful tough to attack a city that small. You take a tiny city with big walls, and it doesn't make any difference how many attackers you've got because it's one-on-one by the time you get to the top. And so a few number of defenders and tough fortifications that are small can hold you off. And they had to find out all of these things. Joshua is one of those people. Notice he says, verse 19, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds. In other words, do they have walls around them? Or are they living like we are out in the desert where you can just kind of ride through on your horse and shoot everybody up? Whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests there or not. He says, I want to know what the land is like. The point, God is going to give these men a taste of just how good and just how bad that promised land can be. The people that God will give something, now, the people to whom God will give a blessing, he first gives you a taste of it. This is what it's going to be like. All of it. He doesn't give you this glorified, wonderful thing where you don't see the reality of it. God gives you a foretaste of it, a real practical look at it, and says, this is what it can be like. I think one of the problems with people today is that they want things that they've never really had a taste for. Or they think they should want something, but God's never given them a taste of it. Let me first give you some biblical examples and then tell you how what we're doing today doesn't match up. Here is an example where God is going to send Joshua into the land to get a taste of it, to see how good it can be, to give him a desire to have it. One example, notice the common one here in verse 23. They came to the valley of Eshcol. Eshcol is a word that means a cluster of grapes. And there they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes and carried it between the two of them. It's interesting when it emphasizes between two of them. I think it's talking about Joshua and Caleb. Do you think the 10 spies who are going to bring an evil report of the land are going to take time to bring back a cluster of grapes? No. Second of all, the two portions of the country where you can grow grapes are the two portions where Joshua's tribe, Ephraim, and Judah's tribe, Caleb's tribe, Judah, the only places where you can really grow grapes in Israel are those two portions of land. The Bible doesn't say so, but I'm assuming they cut down this cluster. Whoever cut down the cluster of grapes wanted to prove a point. This is a great place. And I'm assuming that the 10 guys who didn't want to go there aren't going to bring along a cluster of grapes to say this is a good place. So again, as I understand it, this is Joshua and Caleb emphasizing 2 against 10. Okay? They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol. This is later on because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Okay? They've tasted the good stuff and they brought it back. When God wants you to do something, He gives you a taste of it and says, this is what it's going to be like. It's good and it's bad in your eyes, but it's what I want you to have, so it's good. I want you to have an excitement about it. I want you to see what you can have. One of the biggest jobs of a pastor is laying out what people can have, letting them see what it could be for them, letting them see what their marriage should be, letting them see this is what the church can be, and not what it ought to be. People get discouraged when you tell them what the church ought to be, because that's kind of like you're beating on them. But you got to tell them this is what it can be. We can be this. God wants us to be this, and we can be this way. What good does it do to say you ought to do that, or you ought to have done that? Since when did that impress you when your parents said that? Well, what you ought to have done. Well, it's a little late now, you know. Tell people what they can do, what they're able to do. A couple places. Quickly turn with me to Matthew. I don't want to move you all over the Bible, but I'm going to move you all over the Bible. Matthew chapter 17. He tells them what's waiting for him, the cross, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 and down through 23. He says, this is what's waiting for me, the cross. And then in verse 24 through 27, he says, and I've got news for you, that if you want to follow me, the same thing's waiting for you that's waiting for me. Nobody can follow me who won't take up their cross at the same time. If you're walking through this life like it's a bowl of cherries, you're not serving the Lord. There is something wrong. There's got to be both. There's got to be a balance in your life. God has to, if there's not that balance of what the work and the pleasure, the joy and the pain, there's something missing. Because our life is supposed to imitate Christ, and they're both there. God intended for them to be both. And the first thing he says is, this is what's going to happen to me. Then he turns around and says, this is what's going to happen to you. Now, there's a cheery message. But look at what he does next. And you have to see this. In my Bible, they did a good thing. They started chapter 17 in verse 26 of chapter 16. That's the way it ought to be. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of man, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I'm going to give you a taste of the good things of the kingdom before you taste death. How did he give them a taste of what the kingdom would be like? Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John, his brother, led them up onto a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. You see, the transfiguration was to give them a taste of the wonderful things that heaven would be like. What God did for his disciples, as he said, for Christ's disciples, as he said, this is what's awaiting you. This is what I have in front of you. I have the cross in front of you. My cross is waiting for me. The thing, your cross is waiting for you. But on the other hand, I'm also going to show you how wonderful it can be. Some of you are going to get a taste of that kingdom. You're not going to die before you get a taste of that. And he took, 6 days later, he took the three of them up. And when he was transfigured, he was giving them a taste of what it would be like, what he would do for them. That's how God works. He kind of lets you taste it beforehand. See what's waiting for you so that you want it, so that you know what you're waiting for. And our Christianity isn't some pie in the sky, hazy, where we use the term Jesus freaks. I hope none of you are offended, but that's now a legitimate term, okay? That's in some dictionaries. It's a whole movement. And one of the problems with the Jesus freaks is that they had a tremendous zeal for God. It just, in many cases, wasn't according to knowledge because it wasn't local church-based and it wasn't solid. The zeal, boy, I'd like to pump a little bit of that into us. The according to knowledge, they needed to have pumped into them. But a lot, I was, in the 70s, the same thing, heavily affected by them when I went to college. But it was all pie in the sky, kind of unrealistic, you know. Smile, God loves you. A car just ran over my cat. Well, praise God anyways. For what? Tell that to ex-Fluffy. To not quite so Fluffy anymore. Tell that. And their whole idea was, just ignore whatever goes bad and life will turn out fine. And they're like, get real. God was real. He shows you both sides. The war that waits for you and the cluster of grapes. The cross that waits for you and the glory which is to come. He shows you both. And that's what it's all about. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. Boy, this is one of those verses I want to jump up, and I will sometime when somebody's preaching and say, that's wrong. All right? People talk about heaven and what waits for us in heaven. And how we can never know what waits for us in heaven, and they quote this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We can never know how great heaven will be because it hasn't entered into our hearts. Hey, that's wrong. Read the next verse. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Hey, if you're taking that verse to mean heaven's so great, I can't know what God has waiting for me, read the next verse. God shows them to us. It's my job to say, look what you can have. Look what the Holy Spirit shows us we're supposed to have. Prayer today is a small picture of what fellowship with Christ will be like in heaven. The blessings of family today is only a small picture of what it'll be like when you have a perfect family relationship with everybody in the kingdom of heaven. You'll have a better relationship with unknown people in the kingdom of heaven than you have with your dearest child in this world. It's a small picture of what it will be like. And God uses the scriptures to show us. When Christ says, I've prepared many places, not mansions, not houses. There's place for you. And the way he did that was by dying. He made an opening, a place for you in heaven. And when I look at this, God gives you a foretaste. You'll never go any place unless you get a taste of what it is first. And it's not a taste in the sense of something unreal. It's always very real and very practical. That's what God does with Joshua. God gives Joshua a taste for the land. The problems of it, but the pleasures of it as well. And I think some people are just afraid to make a decision. We'll talk about that next week. They're afraid to step out. They're afraid to move forward. And that's one thing. But there are other people who have never gotten a taste of it. If you've never led someone to the Lord, I'm not sure that I want to make you feel guilty. In fact, I know I don't, because God is the one who's sovereignly at work. But I'll tell you something, you should feel a sense of loss. You should, if you get a taste of what it's like, either to, in some way to be involved. I'm not saying, a lot of the people I've led to the Lord, man, it's like I picked up a freebie. I've had people knock on my door and say, I want to get saved, can you tell me how? I've had people do that. Walk into my office. It's like, yeah, I'm some great witness when somebody knocks at my door and says, can you tell me how to get saved? Yeah, right. I am no kind of witness for that. I just picked up the fruit that somebody else had planted. But if you haven't tasted what that's like, you're missing something. Because once you get a taste for it, you want more. You're saying, I could have more. I ought to have more. Once a church gets a taste of what it's like to grow, I'm not talking about numerically like you explode, but a sense that we're going someplace, a sense that we're moving someplace, that people want to be here, that we're seeing people saved, that we're seeing people's lives changed, that we're seeing things happen that God's using us to do. Once you get a taste for that, you want more of it. That's why you move forward. You don't beat a church with guilt, well, we ought to be doing this. I tell you what, people don't do it. People don't do it. But you show them, and by God's grace, you give them a taste of it and say, this is what it's like. You can have this. Do you want this or not? All it takes is to claim it All it takes, and by the way, only if God tells you, you can have it, you can claim it. You can't pick something and say, I claim that caddy, you know, for God. It doesn't work that way, you know. But with the church, when God gives you a taste of what he wants, that's what you have to do. And I think there are many people who aren't anxious and who aren't ready to take the step because they've never had a taste of what it's like. And as Pastor Little brought out last week, Israel didn't have that excuse. By the spies going in, God gave them a taste of what it was like and said, isn't that great? It can be like this. And that's what I want for our church. I want us to see those grapes. I want us to see the inheritance and to say, God, put the obstacles there so that we'll appreciate them and so that when we get them, he didn't put the obstacles there to keep us from it. He put the obstacles there to get us to it. God brought the nation of Israel into the hardest place to enter into the land for a reason. And I think what God has in front of us is a great thing. And he's given us a taste of it. What we have now is a taste of what God wants us to do. And I want us to look at it that way and say, what next and where should we be? Let's pray. Oh, Father, you give us such great things. Every gift is so perfect and fits so well. I just pray that you'd start in my life and in the life of everyone here. By your Holy Spirit, cause us to see what you want for our church. What it is that you would care for us to have. How we can be more like your Son. Father, how we can share his gospel in this community. How, Father, what we have here in this church would make a difference in the lives of our family. We've already seen that, how member by member by member in families, you bring us back and you work, and I praise you for that. May we see it. May we see it in Brooktondale, family by family by family, that we make a difference in this community and the communities around us. Oh, Father, these aren't things we ask because we want to be great. They're things for which you've given us a hunger. And you've made us thirst. And I pray, Father, that you would take us into what you would give us and make us of good courage and putting everything else aside, moving on to what's in front of us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Psalm 255, and we'll sing just the first verse of Blessed Assurance.